to earn. And that sets work, the work of the Christian life, on a completely different plane. Totally different plane. You have been, or people in his day, have been under the impression that justification, being declared righteous by God, was something that would come as a result of cooperating with the grace of God. And so the work that they did was in order to get that justification at the end, to avoid many years in purgatory, to enter into heaven. And what that did, according to Martin Luther, and I think he's right, I think he's following Paul's line of thought here, is that made it impossible for you to truly love God and love neighbor, because you know, for the same reason that a slave doesn't love, the Israelite slave didn't love to make bricks for Pharaoh. It was to stay alive. It was because there's the whip following me, making sure that I work hard. And if I make these bricks, I can live. If I don't, I'll die. And there was no love for Pharaoh, no love for the Egyptians. But now in Christ, you have all things. And so the work is purely out of thanksgiving and the desire to please the one who saved you. So that's, he's talking about in that line, he's, we're given that this is true, given that God has saved us in Jesus Christ, therefore how shall we live? And he said, in part, that our works now need to be seen as if the works of Adam in the garden before the fall. God gave Adam labor to do, to tend the garden. He was already in the garden. He was already perfect. There was nothing to gain by the labor. He had all the fruit he wanted, but it was a free kind of labor for his own enjoyment, really. And the same thing is true with our battle against sin in our own lives, and our battle against the flesh in our own lives, and our desire to help our neighbor. Those are all things that we do out of freedom. Okay, we're in chapter 54, paragraph 54, so let me read that, and then we'll talk about it. Let this suffice concerning works in general, and at the same time concerning the works which a Christian does for himself. Lastly, we shall also speak of the things which he does toward his neighbor. A man does not live for himself alone in this mortal body to work for it alone, but he lives also for all men on earth. Rather, he lives only for others and not for himself. To this end, he brings his body into subjection, that he may more sincerely and freely serve others. As Paul says in Romans 14, 7 through 8, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. He cannot ever in this life be idle without works toward his neighbor, for he will necessarily speak, deal with, and exchange views with men, as Christ also, being made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, verse 7, was found in the form as a man, in form as a man, and conversed with them, as Baruch 3, 38. So you can't escape the fact that we are social creatures. We live with other human beings. We live around other human beings. And now, having been set free from the burden of earning our own keep, earning our own way, we are free then to give ourselves over for the good of the other. That's the true agape that Paul's talked about, or that we have in John's gospel and Paul talks about. That's what Martin Luther is talking about here. The Christian man, as Martin Luther said at the beginning, and woman, is to be the servant of all, the slave of all, and live for his neighbor, not himself. Now, we said there's the ground and the basis of that, which is that you've already been given all things, you're not earning anything. But you also have to wonder where the power for that comes from, because that's not something that you or I have on our own. I don't have the desire to pour myself out only for the good of my neighbors. That's not fair. I have the desire to please myself. But that's another aspect of this union with Christ. You have his love now. That your faith, taking hold of Christ, is also taking hold of his power working in you, enabling you to do what you couldn't do before. Don't read this as saying, well, immediately the Christian, when he becomes a Christian, immediately becomes a selfless being of light who only emanates kindness and compassion to those around him. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, when you've taken hold of Christ, now you have access to that power, and that light will increase in you, as time goes on and you remain in Him. Some questions here, thoughts? So you practically, you find yourself with malicious or suspicious or angry thoughts toward someone. What do you do with that? Well, you don't need to despair. That's not meaning you're going to go to hell, because again, you have all things in Christ. But you also have the one living in you who can undo that, who can cleanse that way of thinking and give you His own love. So you go to Him, say, Lord, I hate this person. Lord, I have a hard time with this person. Can you help me love this person in a way that I don't? That's what you do. All right, so chapter or paragraph 55. Man, however, needs none of these things for his righteousness and salvation. Therefore, he should be guided in all his works by his thought, by this thought, and contemplate this one thing alone, that he may serve and benefit others in all that he does, considering nothing except the need and the advantage of his neighbor. Accordingly, the apostle commands us to work with our hands so that we may give to the needy, although he might have said that we should work to support ourselves. He says, however, that we should be able to give to those in need. This is what makes caring for the body a Christian work, that through its health and comfort we may be able to work, to acquire, and to lay by funds with which to aid those who are in need, that in this way the strong member may serve the weaker, and we may be sons of God, each eating for and working for the other, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. Galatians 6, chapter 2, or verse 2. This is a truly Christian life. Here, faith is truly active through love. That is, it finds expression in works of the freest service, cheerfully and lovingly done, with which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward, and for himself is satisfied with the fullness and the wealth of his faith. That's that freedom we were talking about. You don't get anything by serving your neighbor, because you've already been given all things. So there's freedom in doing it. You can truly love your neighbor. Now last week, I'm not sure if I said it during this class, or I might have said during men's Bible study, or both, so you're going to bear with me if you've heard it before. But there's a kind of common way of thinking about love for neighbor that's, I think, wrong. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, so what that means is I've got to spend time learning how to love myself, and then I can love my neighbor. And if I don't love myself, I can't go off and love my neighbor well, so let me spend time thinking about me and loving me, and then I can go do the same. There's a book that just came out, and the guy, I did say this last week, but I'm going to tell you again. The writer sends out two or three chapters. Says, I live with this guy. Every morning I take him to the bathroom. Every morning I clean up after him. He goes to the bathroom. I gave him a bath. He's got some terrible habits. They're just nasty, but I live with him anyway. I feed him, put his clothes on. Sometimes the things this guy does are just enraging, because he's sometimes just a real jerk. The things that comes out of his mouth, the things that he does. But every day in and day out, I care for him, I care for his needs, I clean him up. It's disgusting to me sometimes, but I do it. And at the end of this chat, this long session, you realize he's talking about himself. He's the one he cleans up after. He's the one he takes a shower to, puts the clothes on. The fact is, you love yourself. Setting aside your feelings, that's what the Bible means when it says, love others as you love yourself. You clean yourself up. You wash yourself, you clothe yourself. You're good to yourself even when you're a jerk. And you say, oh, I shouldn't have said that, shouldn't I? You still take care of yourself. That's the kind of love that we're supposed to have for our neighbors. And so it's not a, that takes your feelings about yourself out of the question. Right? It's not really that. Your actions on behalf of you that God is looking at and saying, do that also for other people. And now, because you have no real need to be worried about your own future in your own self, because God provides all of that in Christ, then you have, again, the freedom to do that. Questions?
Is Martin Luther's idea here that, you know, you need to take care of your body and your health and so forth to be able to support others? I just thought of, but, you know, in Timothy, Paul says, you know, bodily exercise profiteth little. So how do we balance that out, you know?
So he's talking about the basic idea of stewardship. You don't want to look at exercise as something that's going to necessarily make you less simple. But you want to have these good, I want to stay in shape so I don't keel over dead and Anne has to raise, you know, the six kids without me. I don't want, so that's the idea. You're keeping your body in shape so that you are of service to others and they're not, you know, you can do it. Take it with money. You want to make,
In the world, we want to make money so we can get all the good stuff.
I mean, buy the more expensive car, buy the bigger house, buy the whatever. And that's not necessarily all bad, but the Christian's focus should be, okay, let's earn enough that I can give a significant portion of that to those who need it. Martin Luther says the goal should shift from earning enough so that I can be comfortable to earning enough so that I can make others comfortable, which is, yeah.
That's it. Interesting shift. Any other questions here? Okay. 56, paragraph 56. Accordingly, Paul, after teaching the Philippians how rich they were made through faith in Christ, in which they obtained all things, thereafter teaches them, saying, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility, count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here we see clearly that the apostle has prescribed this rule of life for the Christian, or life of Christians, namely, that we should devote all our works to the welfare of others, since each has such abundant riches in his faith that all his other works and his whole life are a surplus with which he can, by voluntary benevolence, serve and do good to his neighbors. So again, same concept. He's talking about the richness that we have in Christ. He's turning it over and looking at it from different angles. And describing it in different ways, but essentially there's no need for the Christian to be a hoarder. There's no need for the Christian to have a sense of impoverishment. You know, you can be really rich and have an impoverished spirit that's, and you never think that what you have is enough. You still have this kind of insecurity that, what happens if, you know, tomorrow the bottom falls out, and so you've got to build bigger barns and keep accumulating and keep. And Martin says, no, that's not anything that you need to worry about. You can trust God, and not only for your eternal salvation, but even for your life here. And everything that you do then is surplus. You have this reservoir of spiritual wealth in Christ, spiritual power in Christ. And you have his promise that in all things, think about it. Okay, I'll be a coffee cup Christian here. In all things, God is going to work things so they work together for the good of those who love him. That's a promise. It's an ironclad promise. So what do you have to worry about? What do you have to be afraid of? Questions? Any questions here? Paragraph 57, as an example of such life, the apostle cites Christ, saying, have this mind amongst yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death.
This salutary word of the apostle has been obscured for us by those who have not at all understood his words. Form of God, form of a servant, human form, likeness of men, and have applied them to the divine and human nature. Paul means this: although Christ was filled with the form of God and rich in all good things, so that he needed no work and no suffering to make him righteous and saved, for he had all this eternally, yet he was not puffed up by them and did not exalt himself above us and assume power over us, although he could rightly have done so. But on the contrary, he so lived, labored, worked, suffered, and died, that he might be like other men, and in fashion and in actions be nothing else than a man, just as if he had need of all these things and had nothing of them from God. But he did all this for our sake, that he might serve us, and that all things which he accomplished in this form of a servant, might be ours. Okay. Earlier in Philippians, he's quoting from Philippians 2. Paul gave this command, consider others superior to, or consider others greater than yourself. And that's really important language, that consider. It's imputation language. You, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God considers you righteous. You're not righteous. You're not righteous, but God considers you to have Jesus' righteousness. Paul uses that same language in your relations to others. So you consider them better than yourselves. Even if you look at them and say, you know, judging by my behavior and that person's behavior, I'm clearly better than this person. I'm a greater Christian, I'm more holy, and whatever. You are to consider that person as more important, that person's needs as greater, and that person's importance as greater than yourselves. And in that, you're in some way mimicking Christ, who was greater than all, and yet consider, he made himself lower than a slave. He died for those who hate him. And if you're lacking power to do that, again, you have Christ living in you. That's the reservoir. You go back to him. Thoughts here? Questions?
The only thing is, he died for criminals, too.
Yeah, that's right. He died for criminals. He died for...
He's in a very low, though.
Right. So if that's the case, right, that same mind is in us through him. So... We don't measure someone's worth before we do good to them. We just do good to them. So 58. So a Christian, like Christ, his head, is filled and made rich by faith and should be content with his form of God, which he has obtained by faith. Only, as I have said, he should increase this faith until it is made perfect. For this faith is his life, his righteousness, and his salvation. It saves him and makes him acceptable and bestows upon him all things that are Christ's, as has been said above, and as Paul asserts in Galatians 2:20, when he says, "And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Although the Christian is thus free from all works, he ought in his liberty to empty himself, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve, help, and in every way deal with the neighbor as he sees that God, through Christ, has dealt with and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing but divine approval. Notice the continual role of faith in the Christian life. Because I guess when I first became a Christian, I thought of it as, okay, well, I come to faith, and then you know, I trust in, yes, okay, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, Jesus lived a righteous life for me, and so, boom, that's what faith does. It just grabs hold of that promise of justification. But Luther is saying, no, that's the beginning. But every step of your life is continually going back to him for help and for salvation and for strength and for sanctification. And all, not salvation eternally, not salvation... Don't confuse salvation and justification. I'm talking about the continual sanctification of the soul. It's all through him. You take hold of that by trusting his promises. You take hold of that by going to communion and He promises to feed you by faith. If you believe his promise, you feed on his body and blood. That's part of this means by which he sanctifies and washes and gives you maturity. Prayer, Bible study, all those means by which you take hold of him by faith, Christ uses to create in you the same and strengthen in you the same mind that was in Christ Jesus when he didn't consider, though being God, he didn't consider divinity something to be grasped. Questions here? Thoughts? Yeah.
As I look at some of the scriptures that Martin Luther uses, it's, again, James says, the mirror, to see what's wrong with me. And if I didn't know that it was going to be his work in my life, I'd be very discouraged. Very discouraged.
Right. Right. Because if you thought, because sometimes it is presented as, okay, here's Christ. Here's what you should be like, walk in his footsteps, what would Jesus do? And that's all right. But then you think that's your strength doing that. You've got to really work hard to do that. But but it's by him. It's through him. It's so taking hold of him through prayer, and through the sacrament. That's how this is accomplished. Yeah. Any other thoughts here? Okay. 59. He ought to think, although I am unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation, without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith, which believes that this is true. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart, and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with his inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see is necessary, profitable, and salutary to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. It's important to recognize the direction here, because I'm not using the term Puritan in a pejorative way, but if you go back and read some of the writings of the Puritans, and for them, the daily walk of the Christian is continual introspection. You look within regularly to see whether your heart is bearing fruit. And by your attitudes, how am I thinking about this? Where's my heart? And it's rather torturous. Luther would give you the opposite advice. Not that you shouldn't care when sin comes to the fore. Yeah, you should care, confess that, and repent. But the direction is not inward and introspection. It's upward. It's toward Christ. He's where you keep your eyes. He's where you draw your strength. He's where you look for hope. Don't look within, because you're going to despair. So that's why we said before, people sometimes come to the shepherd and they say, well, you always talk about how we're sinners and that makes me feel bad about myself. Well, that's because you're looking inside yourself for hope. Don't look inside yourself for hope, and then I can tell you you're a sinner and you'll be fine. Because I'm a sinner too, and I don't think I'm going to save me. It's him. He's where we look. And the sooner you kind of let go of confidence in yourself, or looking for confidence in yourself, the happier you'll be, the more content you'll be, the more joyful you'll be, the more able to acknowledge the truth. Oh yeah, okay, that was a wretched thought I had. Oh well, Jesus saved me. Oh well, Jesus forgives me. All right, yes?
Well, I was just gonna say, that's been really helpful for me in my own walk, because I used to be very introspective whenever I would be like confessing my sin, and I would feel like I had to really feel it, really feel that remorse. And I even caught myself, even yesterday, I was like praying, and I felt like, okay, like in order for this to be, this to be really effectual, I need to have this feeling that comes up out of me, and I stopped. I was like, wait, no, like everything that God has given me is outside of me. And so it's not that I can't look for something inside to give me assurance. My only assurance is in something that I really don't have unless he gives it to me.
Right.
And it's outside of me when he gives it to me. So just remembering that grace and even Christ's righteousness, that's all, like, that doesn't come from within, that comes from outside.
Right. Yeah, that's another really important difference is that, you know, the Puritans did say, you know, look inside for the fruit, that's your assurance. The word assurance is really important. That's it. If you're wondering whether you're saved, check your heart. Whereas Luther and most all Anglicans, except if you go back before the Puritans broke off from the Church of England, all Anglicans since then have been saying, no, it's really an objective thing. It's outside of you. Trust in Christ. Yes, he comes to dwell in you, but the you part is not where you want to look. It's him. He's your assurance and his promise. If he says he saves those who repent, you repented, you trust him, you're saved. Yeah.
This is so kind of countercultural. In a world that says the truth is within you, follow your heart. It's hard sometimes, you know, on Sundays when we read the Bible, Christian ed class, but the other stuff just bombards us every day. Follow your heart. The truth is within you. This is a struggle.
It is. And that's especially, I mean, I don't think it was that strong of a message when I was growing up. There was still the kind of believe in yourself, but now it's even stronger. I mean, you go inside to find your identity. I mean, are you a male or female? Look inside to find out, not outside, but look within the soul to figure out your gender. So everything now hinges on you finding you within and living in accordance with who you find yourself to be. And that's torturous, it's deadly. The forsake yourself call of the gospel is where you find the burden lifted and you find relief from the massive amount of introspection you're being called to do on a regular basis. So good, yeah, any other questions here? Okay. 60, paragraph 60. Behold, from faith thus flow forth love and joy in the Lord, and from love a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbor willingly and takes no account of gratitude or ingratitude, of praise or blame, of gain or loss. For a man does not serve that he may put other men under obligation. He does not distinguish between friends and enemies or anticipate their thankfulness or unthankfulness, but he most freely and most willingly spends himself and does all that he has, whether he wastes all on the thankless or whether he gains a reward. For as his father does, distributing all things to all men richly and freely, making his son rise on the evil and on the good. Matthew 5:45, so also the son does all things and suffers all things with that freely bestowing joy, which is his delight, and through Christ he sees it in God, the dispenser of such great benefits. Boy, is that fun, isn't it? So, do work without any sense of needing gratitude or wanting thanks. That's a word to the church, I think, and all of us. That's a common thing in Christian circles. Well, I did all this work. I've been doing this quietly for the last, you know, 5 years, and no one's ever said thank you. And we should thank you. We should. I'm not saying we should. The church should be grateful for the things that people do. Absolutely. But yeah.
You can practice this by working in healthcare.
Right. You. Yeah, it's very sanctifying work, right? Yeah. I've seen some really, really mean things said to nurses and the people who come in to help, you know, change the diapers of grown people, and the people are ungrateful. So, I mean, yeah, yes.
Well, even in healthcare, though, you see employees who, if they're not, I always say my boss is God. If you're not working for God and you're working for the paycheck, then your heart's
That's what, yeah, it's behind Paul's, okay, slaves, work for your masters as if it's Christ. Because then it really doesn't matter whether the master is oh, thank you for doing that. It doesn't matter at all because it's Christ sees it, and that's what matters. And you have, again, it all goes back to what you have in Christ, which is everything. You don't need the other person's thanks because you have his love. And so you don't need that person's. Yes?
I have noticed since I've been involved in things like that, that some people come in a nasty mood, staff, nasty mood, and it's usually the people who've been there a while, and they're nasty and they're disrespectful. They don't. You have rights. You can show them a bigger list of rights, but they don't give a darn because you have to turn them in. And they don't give a darn. All they are, like you said, fulfilling their obligations and going home.
Yeah. What do you think Martin Luther would say to that?
Forgive them.
Yeah, as they say, you're kind to them in response to their evil, right? Now, it doesn't mean you don't say, hey, look, you should not treat me this way, but you're not giving in return what you've been given. You're recognizing Christ has given you all things, so while it might be necessary for you to make sure you're not, like, starving and treated, abused, of course, you still don't hold it against them. You forgive, and...
There's
a different question, isn't it? That's a very different question.
I'm way upset about that.
Right. So that with your defense of the weak is also part of your love for your neighbor. So, yeah, absolutely. You wanna, I can forgive someone who hurts me. I can turn the other cheek if someone hurts me, but, you know, I can't turn my neighbor's cheek. I can't turn a little kid's cheek who's being abused. That's not my cheek to turn. I have to help the person who's weak. So it's a different story. Any other questions here? Okay. So, 61. Therefore, if we recognize the great and precious things which are given to us, as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 5, our hearts will be filled by the Holy Spirit with love, which makes us free, joyful, almighty workers and conquerors over all tribulations, servants of our neighbors and yet lords of all. For those who do not recognize the gifts bestowed upon them through Christ, however, Christ has been born in vain. They go their way with their works and shall never come to taste or feel those things. Just as our neighbor is in need and lacks that which in which we abound, so we were in need before God and lacked his mercy. Hence, as our Heavenly Father has in Christ freely come to our aid, we ought also freely to help our neighbor through our body and its works. And each one should become, as it were, a Christ to the other, that we may be Christs to one another, and Christ may be the same in all, that is, that we may be truly Christians. So again, for those, let me read that part again. For those who do not recognize the gifts bestowed upon them through Christ, however, Christ has been born in vain. So, why is that? Because if you don't see that he has done all the work, if you don't recognize that, if you don't trust him, then the works you do for others are not going to be out of love. The works you do for Christ or for God are not going to be out of love. They're going to be out of your pride. I'm doing this so I can earn that, and I have the power to do it. So, any questions here? 62. Who then can comprehend the riches and the glory of the Christian life? It can do all things and has all things and lacks nothing. It is Lord over sin, death, and hell, and yet at the same time, it serves, ministers to, and benefits all men. But alas, in our day, this life is unknown throughout the world. It is neither preached about nor sought after. We are altogether ignorant of our own name, and do not know why we are Christians or bear the name of Christians. Surely we are named after Christ, not because he is absent from us, but because he dwells in us. That is, because we believe in him and are Christ's one to another and do to our neighbors as Christ does to us. But in our day, we are taught by the doctrine of men
to seek nothing but merits, rewards, and the things that are ours. Of Christ we have made only a taskmaster far harsher than Moses. You know, we were saying before that the grace in the Middle Ages was a very different concept. It was something you worked for. So there were promised graces attached to, say, traveling to the shrine of St. Swithin in wherever and saying five Hail Marys, then you got grace. It was this forgiveness of years in purgatory, perhaps. It was maybe even an interchange that was wrought by these mechanisms toward the end, that you would, if you just continue to take hold of this merit, this grace, you'd enter into heaven someday in the end after purgatory. But that's, you look at the New Testament, Paul never talked about grace as something that you earn. And that's the opposite from grace. It's always something that you receive, that it's given to you, it's free, and it's unmerited. You cannot merit grace. So someone like Martin Luther, this message would have been revolutionary in their minds when they think about how to relate to God. It's what do you mean I don't have to go on pilgrimage? What do you mean I don't have to say these prayers this many times and do this in that way? I'm given it by grace. I mean, revolutionary. Just the average person, the average medieval peasant who's married would already know he's he or she is behind the ball, because the ones who have the most hope of getting into heaven are the monks and the nuns. The people who join the monasteries and spend their whole day praying and earning merit and doing works that would earn merit and not getting, not defiling the flesh with another person in marriage or sexually. They thought that any kind of even sexual marriage was tainted. And so the only way to really be assured, if there was any assurance, would be to join a monastery and to do all the monkish or nunnish things, and then you'd be not sure, but you'd have the best chance than you would otherwise. That's why Martin Luther joined the monastery, because he was trying to do that very thing in an Augustinian way. So this was, again, a revolutionary thing. Any thoughts here, comments here? Yep.
I mean, don't your actions sometimes drive, like all these things that they were doing it to try to become better people. And then by Martin Luther saying, you don't have to do this, and they might not understand about grace, are they now paving a path that you don't want to walk?
I think Martin Luther would say they're not really doing it to become better people. They're doing it to get a grace, right? So, we kind of look at good works as something that you do and they kind of improve. If you give generously, it does create in you a kind of generous spirit that you like the person you give to. If you didn't like them before, that happens. But Martin Luther's talking about a system which wasn't really working with that focus. It was working with the focus of, I give to you, and by giving to you, I've now earned merit before God, and I get grace as a result of that. And this grace isn't necessarily transformative. It's removing anything I might be punished for in the future, or some of the things I might be punished for in the future, and giving me one more level up toward heaven. So why did I help you? Is it really to do anything good for you? It was really to be good for me. It wasn't really to serve God. It was really to get from God something that will help me in the future. So Martin Luther, the effect of this, I think, would be to say, okay, if you are assured by the promise of God that you already have everything else that I would have been giving to you to gain, I've been given everything for free, then I can help you just for the sake of helping you. And I can help I can serve God just for the sake of serving God, not looking for anything as a result or as a consequence. And that, I think, is
I don't think it's possible to improve the self the other way. I think it is possible to have, you know, provide for sanctification. You begin to act out of love, real love, without any strings attached for those around you. So I would say, I think this did help people become a better person, because it took out the self-interest, if you really believe it. And it added the interest in glorifying God and helping just the other person. Does that help? Any other questions here? Carl. Yeah.
This gives me a perspective. If some of the indulgences were used to build cathedrals or big churches in Europe, what we consider very stained architecture and everything might be as filthy rags in God's sight. I never thought about that.
Yeah. I mean, they're beautiful rags. They are. I think that's kind of the way that the performers saw a lot of the great works. I mean, look, like St. Peter's, the Vatican. How was it built? How was it paid for? It was paid for by indulgences that you bought. That you donate a certain amount of money to St. Peter's construction, and you get some years off of purgatory for either yourself or for your relative. Now, officially, the Pope claimed not to sanction the selling of indulgences in that way, but he did. So, I mean, this guy named Johann Tetzel is going around selling indulgences that way. So, yeah, the St. Peter's Basilica was built in the backs of people who thought they were buying their way out of purgatory, or buying their relatives out of purgatory. And I think the Reformers did this. Yeah. Beautiful building, but what's the foundation of it?
There are questions here. All right. 63. We have a preeminent example of such faith in the Blessed Virgin. As is written in Luke 2:22, she was purified according to the law of Moses, according to the custom of all women. Although she was not bound by that law and did not need to be purified, out of free and willing love, however, she submitted to the law like other women, and that she might not offend or despise them. She was not justified by this work, but being righteous, she did it freely and willingly. So also our works should be done, not that we may be justified by them, since being justified beforehand by faith, we ought to do all things freely and joyfully for the sake of others. Notice what Martin Luther thinks of Mary. What does he think about Mary? He thinks that she doesn't have any sin. Martin Luther believed that she was immaculately conceived, and so she didn't have the need for forgiveness or for cleansing. She wasn't divine. He didn't think that, but he thought that the word of Christ was appropriated to her at her birth by God, so that she would be a pure vessel for his son. Don't let that distract you. I believe that's wrong, and we can talk about why I believe that's wrong for a number of times, but this is Martin Luther. He's just, he was a Roman Catholic monk in 1517, and this is 1520, so he's only been three months into the Reformation. I don't think he ever changed his mind about this, but the seeds he planted in the Reformation begin to have changes in the Marian dogmas of the next generation after Martin Luther. But the illustration still stands. Let's pretend that Mary didn't have sin, that she was righteous. Why does she go about fulfilling the law? Does she have to? No, she doesn't have to. She's righteous, but she does it as a selfless act for the sake of other women. To give them an illustration of this. So, are you laughing?
Yeah,
he's using it the same way he used the bishop example. Like the bishop goes and does, he wouldn't be able to do anything for anybody unless he'd already been made a bishop, but having been made a bishop, he can go and do these graces for others. So that's how he's using Mary. 64. St. Paul also circumcised his disciple Timothy, not because circumcision was necessary for his righteousness,
but that he might not offend or despise the Jews who were weak in the faith and could not yet grasp the liberty of faith. But on the other hand, when they despised the liberty of faith and insisted that circumcision was necessary for righteousness, he resisted them and did not allow Titus to be circumcised. Just as he was unwilling to offend or despise any man's weak faith and yielded to their will for a time, so he was unwilling that the liberty of faith should be offended against or despised by stubborn, work-righteous men. He chose a middle way, sparing the weak for a time, but always withstanding the stubborn, that he might convert all to the liberty of faith. What we do should be done with the same zeal to sustain the weak in faith, as in Romans 14:1. But we should firmly resist the stubborn teachers of works. Of this we shall say more. It's an interesting passage. You do notice Paul seeming to have a double standard. Like, on one hand, he does make Timothy a grown man be circumcised. And why does he do it? Because he knows he's going to be preaching in synagogues. And he wants to be able to say, look, this is he is a full member of the Israelite community. He's been circumcised. I'm not walking around with an uncircumcised Gentile here. So you can listen to him. That gives him an avenue to speak. However, when people, the Judaizers who think one must become a Jew and follow the Jewish law in order in the future to be justified, say, you know, Titus better be circumcised, Paul says no. He does not have to be circumcised to be justified. It's not going to, on the one hand, he'll use circumcision as a means to open, to get people, feel comfortable to hear, but on the other hand, he won't let his freedom be impinged by works righteousness people. Same thing my workers say, if you want to make a positive modern analogy, say alcohol. If you're going into a community like a Muslim community who you don't drink, and you're going to preach the gospel, you probably wouldn't want to, you know, have your box of wine there when the Muslim comes over your house. You want to make it possible for him or her to hear you. But if someone's going to say to you, you're going to hell if you drink, well, then break out the box and have a glass of wine. Because you're not letting a law other than God's law determine what you're going to do. Questions here about this or thoughts about this? Yes?
I'm sorry if I'm... Don't answer this if it's a rabbit trail, but just like how is that... Because you know people always say the weak brother, mm-hmm. And then they use that excuse for saying they're Christian, weaker brother, but you just said like if they're Christian, there's freedom in Christ. Is the weaker brother...
So in the first case when Paul did circumcise Timothy, he was going to non-believers, right? So to Jew in Jewish synagogues, and in order to have an entree in there, he had to people who weren't even claiming to be Christian. He had to make sure that Timothy was circumcised. In the second case with Titus, he was dealing with people who were claiming to be Christians, but were trying to impose an additional law. And so my analogy was Muslims who aren't even claiming to be Christians are going there. You're trying to spread the gospel versus, you know, maybe somebody who just has this weird idea that, Jesus turned the wine into, or water into grapes and said,
Luke was a Gentile, so he was the Jewish laws or what?
Luke was actually a Jew. He was a Gentile, Gentile name, but I believe he was circumcised Jewish. Jew is a religious person before he became a Christian. So he wasn't, he was a Greek, but he was Jewish in his faith before even Paul came around, I believe. Yes?
So how would Luther deal with, in Corinthians, where they talk about eating meat that was sacrificed to a god? Some people had a clear conscience and ate it, and some people, Paul was saying, I'm not going to do that because that's going to their faith.
I guess it depends on the context, right? If you have someone who's really, you're eating meat that was tainted with idol sacrifice, had a lot of associations in the Gentile mind that it doesn't for us. We just think meat. For them, they remember the temple ceremonies and sacrifices, which had to do with drunkenness, weird sex,
all kinds of things were involved in paganism. So Paul doesn't want to engage in eating something that might serve as a temptation for somebody to go back into that lifestyle. You know, it's a little bit like Alcoholics Anonymous says, don't even take one drink, because if you do, you will go all the way back into the abyss. And same kind of idea here is you don't want to do anything that might cause your brother to stumble in that sense. At the same time, again, you have he's dealing with a mixed community with Christians who are both Jewish and Gentile. If the Jewish Christians say to the Gentiles, if you eat that meat and go to an idol, you are outside the faith, then Paul would eat with the Gentiles and pull out the meat butter to idols and start eating right in front of them, because they're imposing a law that God hasn't imposed. It has to do with context. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Okay. Has to do with context. And you're right, there's a tyranny of the weaker brother that sometimes is used, where someone says, well, you know, that habit of yours makes me really uncomfortable, and so Jesus says you should stop doing that thing because it makes me uncomfortable. And that's not what Paul means. He means really those things that might cause someone to stumble or might be an impediment for that person hearing the gospel. We're just about out of time. Let's see. Well, I don't want to go. We'll have to go to 65 next week. I think Titus got the better deal over two, the Timothy. I was trying to. Poor Timothy, right?
Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that is teaching us the balance between our Christian liberty and how we serve one another and how we serve those that you bring across our way as our neighbor. Now be with the second service, the preaching, the prayers, and the singing will be done unto your honor and glory, and we'll give you thanks in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.